this is not the logical breakdown what you have on your sheet as far as covering what we're covering tonight in one session. What should have happened, if I'd had more paper last week, is verses 11 and 12 would have completed last week, because chapter 11 is a major shift in the message of the prophecy. We have, in chapter 10, dealt with a great deal of Israel's restoration. Remember the context that we are dealing with the first generation who has come back from Babylon. They are there in Jerusalem. The city does not have walls around it. The temple is currently under construction. But the Jewish people have come back, and they are celebrating, they are rejoicing in God's goodness and in what God has done for them in bringing them back to the land. They are wrestling with one of the things that Israel has always wrestled with, and that is the idea of ritualism. That we there are just certain things that we do, and they become a pattern of behavior. And it may or may not be something that was declared to, the, as far as practice is concerned, there in the Mosaic Law. They may have added to it. We talked about the fasts that that group from Bethel came, and they said, are we to fast here and here and here and here? And there was actually two or three other times that they were fasting as well, and which were not talked about in the Mosaic Law. These were not God-given things, but they had added them to their calendar of events. And over the years, the Jews have continued to add things to their calendar of events. When you deal with revealed religion, all right, what God has declared in his Word, people... And understand, if you mess with perfection, guess what? It's no longer perfect. All right, God has given us a perfect revelation. And yet human beings, in their, they like to fiddle with things. They like to change it. They want to mess with it. They want to tweak this. They want to change this, and they want to alter this. And over the centuries, things get added. Things almost never get deleted. Things get added. And so you end up with this huge amount of tradition and ritual and additional teaching that is heaped upon what God has declared. We see that in Christianity, with Roman Catholicism, and frankly, even within Baptist circles, you see some of this, where we add this, and we add this, and we always do it this way. And we, you know, there's certain things that are done because it's always been that way, but it hasn't been. There was one time where some of the things that we do was brand new. And we added this to what the Scripture has to say. You know, the whole idea of, one of the things that I get asked by a first-time visitor, probably a third to a quarter of the time. Somebody comes in, they ask a few questions about the church, and said, you're going to get your own building. And I said, well, if you give me $1 million, I might be able to buy the land. But understand that the churches for the first 300-400 years didn't have buildings. They met in different people's homes. They didn't have the whole idea of having your own building was kind of a novelty, and all they did was move into the abandoned temples when paganism basically vanished from the scene as far as actual practice was concerned. And so things get added to what the Scripture has to say. And so when they came back into the land, and we dealt last week at the very end. We are dealing primarily with, the latter part of chapter 10 is dealing primarily with God's dealing with the northern kingdom. And I spent a little bit of time explaining the history on that. The northern kingdom had been carried away captive in 721 BC. The destruction of their capital city of Samaria. Now, the Samaritans are something that came on a little bit later on. But the northern kingdom of Israel were the ten tribes, basically. And some of them were left in the land, but the majority were carried away captive. The records from Assyria say that over 27,000 people were carried away captive to what is now basically Iraq, northern Iraq. And we know that some of them did come back. I mentioned that Anna, recorded in Luke chapter 2, was of the tribe of Asher, one of the tribes up there in the Galilee region. And there were others as well, but they were smaller components than those of Levi and Judah and Benjamin, which were components of the southern kingdom. But they were there nonetheless. And God has revealed in His Word things that deal with those 10 northern tribes. Contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, the 144,000 in the book of Revelation are made up of 12,000 representatives from each of the 12 tribes, which means that you have to have that many people that are out there from those tribes. They're still out there. They might not necessarily know who they are as far as their ancestry is concerned, but God does. There are people out there from those missing tribes, and no, it's not the British people, the British Israelism, nor is it the American Indians, according to the Mormons, and nor is it the faithful, the original faithful of the Jehovah's Witnesses, as they teach, but rather it is genuine Jewish believers who will be the servants of God during the time of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. So you have a promise here to these people. And we concluded by mentioning two nations there at the end. It mentions Egypt and Assyria. Now, biblically, Assyria is mentioned quite a few times, but we don't think about them too much because as far as being an independent nation, they've been off the scene for a long time. There are still ethnic Assyrians out there. The Assyrians are an ethnic group in northern Iraq today. They're a minority, just like there are Chaldeans still out there today. The Chaldeans, again, a minority in the country of Iraq. I grew up in the metro Detroit area. We had a very large Chaldean population. And one of the reasons is the Chaldeans, by and large, are not Muslim. They are Maronite Catholic. And because of the persecution that they had received in Iraq by the Muslims, they immigrated to the United States. So we had a large Chaldean population in the Southfield area of Michigan. And again, there's Assyrians out there as well. But when you look at the northern kingdom of Israel, who was their first oppressor? We go back to the time of Moses. We go back to the book of Exodus. And Egypt was the first oppressor of Israel. As far as the northern kingdom was concerned, who was their last oppressor? Well, Syria. They're the ones that carried, that destroyed Samaria and carried them off captive. So we're looking at the beginning of oppression and the end of oppression, and that's why these two nations are singled out there in chapter 10 and verse 11. It says, "And he shall pass through the sea," again, a reference alluding back to the Exodus, "he shall pass through the sea and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up." And that's a reference to the Nile. "The pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away." And I believe that they're talking about oppressors of Israel, that there's nothing that's going to hinder their return to the land. There will be nothing that's going to make it impossible, or I have the word impassable, dealing with bodies of water, the Red Sea or the Nile, whatever it may be, that is going to keep Israel from returning to the land. And it says in verse 12, "And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, saith the Lord." So you're going to have a restoration of those 10 northern tribes to faithfulness when we're dealing in their walk with the Lord. Now, of course, we're dealing with millennial things, because up till this time, they have not been faithful. I dare say that probably the majority of the people that, if we could know their ancestry, the people who are from this background today are probably practicing Muslims and don't even know that they're Jews by ancestry. They're probably in the Arab mix there in Iraq and some of the surrounding areas. And they don't even realize that they're Jews by ancestry. Now, God's going to eventually sort them out and sift them out of the mix, but they probably don't even know it. So at this point in time, this is we're dealing with something that's future from our perspective. And, of course, obviously future from Zechariah's perspective as well. So through chapter 10, we're dealing with restoration. We're dealing with the reuniting of the northern and southern kingdoms under one ruler, which would be the heir to the throne of David. They will be back together in the land in such populations, it says, that there won't be even room for them in the land as far as their numbers are concerned. And they will be in the land walking with God in faithfulness. Now, for those of you who have studied the book of Judges or read through it a number of different times, what is one of the key components or what is a pattern that you see in the book of Judges? It's very evident there. I see Dave falling away, and then what else? Crying for deliverance, and so they do this, and then they a generation goes by and they lapse into paganism, and then God sends judgment in an oppressor, and then they cry for help and they turn to the Lord, and then God delivers them, and it's the roller coaster. And something you will notice in Scripture from beginning to end, it's most evident in the book of Judges, because we see it, you know, in microcosm squashed down. But that's the pattern of Israel always. And not just Israel, that's the pattern of God's people in the New Testament era as well. That there's always a few faithful. But by and large, the pattern is you'll have a bunch of people get right with God, the things shift, and it changes the culture, changes the makeup of everything, and then the second generation does pretty good. The third generation wasn't around when the original revival happened, and so it's just history for them, and they're the ones that begin to fall away. By the time you get to the fourth generation, they're interested in other things. They're pursuing something else. In Old Testament era, it was paganism. In the modern era, it is materialism or false religion or any number of things that draws people away from the truth, and they lapse down here. Now, in the book of Judges, between the peaks and valleys, you're dealing with probably anywhere from, depending on what the oppression was, sometimes it was as short as 20 or 30 years. There's other times where it was stretched out to maybe 80 or 90 years between sections of oppression and revival. In the United States, we have historically experienced a major revival every 60 to 80 years in our country. The last time we had any a revival of any significance at all was in the late 40s and early 50s. And that wasn't quite as full bore as some of the ones we'd had in our past. So we're long overdue. We are in the midst of, I think, a counterfeit revival. There's been a number of books written about this, because you have some religious enthusiasm that happens over here and some religious enthusiasm that happens over here, and the holy laughter and some of this other nonsense that goes on out there that people think is spiritual stuff. You know, I've been with a group of teenagers before when I was a youth pastor, and somebody starts laughing or tells a really dumb joke, and everybody starts laughing, and we can't stop laughing. And it may go on for a half hour, 45 minutes. Guess what? We had a laughing revival. But it had nothing to do with God. It was just a contagion of laughter. And what we need is a genuine Holy Spirit revival of people being saved and their lives transformed. And you get enough of them, and it transforms the culture as well. You know, we right-wingers lament over the political state of our nation. Well, how are you going to change that? By electing the right people? Oh, we'd like that to be the simple solution, but what we need is a revival. If you have a revival, then you're going to alter the other things. And until you have a revival, you're just putting a Band-Aid on gangrene. It doesn't go away. So, with that understanding, the fact that you deal with these cycles at the time that Zechariah is writing, they're on a high. They're really excited. They're thrilled. They have been carried away to captivity because of their paganism. Because of their rejection of revealed religion. And they've been carried away captive. God has restored them. The people are excited. They are thrilled with what God is doing. And they are on a spiritual high. But what you have here in chapter 11 is something you don't see so much in the prophets. The prophets will often condemn what was happening in their day. And you will have all kinds of prophecies condemning the situation of their day. And then you get to the end, and there is a promise of a glorious future. Chapter 11 is a promise of a horrible future. Chapter 11 is dealing with a valley that is yet future for Zechariah. So, beginning at verse 1. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. What you have in these three verses is something that is almost a side point of what's going to follow. In ancient times, Doesn't matter who you're talking about. Could be the Chaldeans coming in. Could be the Assyrians coming in. Could be the Greeks. Could be the Romans. Doesn't make any difference. If you came to Jerusalem or Samaria or whatever when they were at their height, the height of their power, when you came to a city, what did the city look like? What was on the outside? A wall. Okay, no gunpowder. So wall comes in mighty handy as defense. The problem is, unless you've got a seriously big city, I mean, covering hundreds of acres, which was not usually the case, you had to have a lot of supplies in there. Because what they would do is the enemy would come in and lay siege, and they would wait. They would wait. They would wait for the food to run out. They would wait for, depending on the situation, perhaps the water to run out. Not all the cities had springs and so on available. And they would, or for a plague to come in, they would just wait and see what would happen. But often what they would do, usually, especially if they were coming in not just to plunder one or two places and leave, but rather were endeavoring to conquer and build an empire, they had to take that city. Now, how did they take that city? Well, they had to build siege mounds. And it's like digging a big hole, and I got a big pile of dirt. And I just slowly move the pile of dirt, making it bigger and bigger and bigger as I get it closer and closer to the city. That takes a long time. And I get the pile of dirt, and in the meantime, the people in the city see what's coming, because it takes a little while for that big pile of dirt to get there. And so they keep building their walls higher and higher. They'll tear down the houses inside the city to make the walls higher. And so you keep going back and forth. And sometimes the city wins because they're able to outlast the folks on the outside. And sometimes, as a matter of fact, more often the case, the folks on the outside win because they've got unlimited resources. Where do they get and then they have to build ladders and they have to build all these siege towers and all this other stuff so they can look down in and shoot arrows over the wall and stuff. Like, where do they get all this material? They bring it with them from Assyria, from Rome, from Greece. Where do they get it? They cut down the local trees. And depending on the extent of the siege, depending on the extent of the battle, they can denude the countryside of the trees. In verse 1, you have the cedars. Now, in the north, in what is now Lebanon, if you look at a flag of Lebanon, anybody, for those of you who have pictures of flags in your head, you look at a flag of Lebanon, what's in the middle of the flag? Sam has the picture in his head. Cedar of Lebanon, which is the same kind of tree that Solomon built the temple out of and his palaces out of. It is the only really big tree in that part of the world. Now, we're spoiled. You know, when I first moved out here, I was like, whoa, look at the size of these things. Man, this is twice as big as anything I've ever seen in my life. All right, now they're commonplace. I go back to Michigan to visit family or something like that. The country is covered with bushes compared to what we have here. The cedar of Lebanon, though, is a pretty good-sized tree. There's a few of them planted in this area. They'll grow in your yard here. They can be an old one can be this thick and 120, 130, 140 feet tall. And there's still some growing in the mountains of Lebanon and some places in Turkey, but they've cut so many of them down. They're starting to reforest, but they don't grow as fast as our Doug fir does. But they're starting to grow more of them. But beautiful tree. And the biggest tree. So that would be something that they would actually go to the trouble to get because it was the only source for great big huge beams and other things like that. Lower down in elevation down the mountains were the cypresses. And the kind of cypress, how many of you like Olive Garden? My wife's very fond of Olive Garden, but if you like Olive Garden, when you walk into Olive Garden, they've got these little skinny trees. As you walk in the doors, those are cypresses. I mention that because that's one of the few places I can think of where you'd actually see those. And you can grow them here. It's about as cold as they can handle here in Western Washington. And look at pictures of Spain or Italy or Greece or Israel, those things are growing every place, all over the place. That's where they're naturally found. And the ones we have here are, you know, maybe 10 years old or something like that. You go to Israel and they've got these things that are 50, 60, 70, 80 feet tall. They're great big skinny trees. On the lower elevations, you had those. That would be probably the second largest kind of tree that naturally grows in that area. They take down the cedars, then they take down the cypresses, and then it alludes to Bashan. Bashan was the area that is immediately to the east of the Sea of Galilee. We call it today the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights is Bashan. And even today, there are quite a few oak trees growing in Bashan. Not like the oak you've got over here in Lakewood and so on. But for those of you who've been down to California and you got these little scrubby oak trees, some are pretty thick, but they don't get very tall. That's the kind of thing you've got growing in the north of Israel. Matter of fact, northern Israel looks a whole lot like central California. And that whole region was originally covered with these oak trees, and there's still quite a few places that have those. I remember when we went to the city of Dan, that whole region looked like California. All right. So the oaks of Bashan will be cut down and destroyed as well. And then go to verse 3. Toward the end, it says, the pride of Jordan. We're not talking about the water. The word pride can also, some of you might have this in it if you have a different translation, the idea of a thicket. Remember, it doesn't freeze at the lower elevations in Israel. It's basically a subtropical place. And you had a jungle, in essence, along the shores of the Jordan. They had enough moisture there, and you had a thick jungle in that region. As a matter of fact, that was the last holdout for lions there in the land of Israel, which is why this is brought up. Lions disappeared from the land of Israel not too terribly long after, by and large, after the time of the Romans. And the reason was, all their habitat was gone. Because when the Romans came in, and this is what this is alluding to, chapter 11 is not dealing with something that happened under Antiochus. It's not dealing with something dealing with the Persians. It's dealing with when the Romans came in 67 to 70 AD. That's what this passage is dealing with. And I'll expand on that, and we'll see why that is the case in just a moment. But the Romans stripped the countryside. The war lasted for 3 years, and they cut down everything. This is one of the reasons why when it remained that way. Palestine was a barren wasteland until the Jews started moving back in great numbers. And especially if you visited Israel in the 70s and 80s, one of the things that you could actually pay to do would be to plant a tree. And that's what they did. In the areas that the ground was too rough to grow crops, in the central highlands of Judea and so on, they planted trees. And it's actually changed the amount of rainfall that they receive. It's upped the amount of rainfall and increased the volume of the streams and stuff there in the land of Israel with the reforestation projects that they had there. But it's been like that since the time of the Romans. They had stripped the country of trees, and it has basically been barren ever since. Grass and bushes and weeds and stuff like that, but no forests. In the Old Testament time and up till the time of Christ, you had forests along the Jordan. You had forests up around in the Bashan area, in the plateau to the east and north of the Sea of Galilee. And you had big forests up through the mountains in the far north in the Lebanon area. When the Romans came, it all went away. The only cedars that were left were at the highest elevations where it was too much trouble to bring them down. They stripped the countryside. And they did so for the wood necessary for the siege projects and in the war effort. And so it has howl ye, or wail. And then it says in verse 3 that there'd be a wailing of the shepherds. Why? Because all the food for their sheep and stuff is gone. Granted, sheep generally don't eat bushes and trees, but bushes and trees help create some shade that allows the grass to grow during the peak of summer when it's really hot and dry. And now it's all gone. Now it's all gone. And the lions are roaring because their prey is gone, because the shelter for the deer and the wild boar and stuff that used to live along in the thickets along Jordan is all gone as well. They came and they took it all. They stripped the countryside. They denuded of it, all of its vegetation. And they did it for the siege. Now, that's the beginning. That's the beginning. You now have the declaration dealing with the judgment of the people beginning at verse 4. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Feed the flock of the slaughter. If you go to the grocery store and buy some beef, and for Mother's Day we got some steaks, we figured, you know, all the four of us could go to McDonald's, or for the same price, we could eat ribeyes at home. So we decided to eat ribeyes at home. But if you buy a steak at the grocery store, that is probably an animal that was out on the range in Wyoming or Montana or someplace like that. And then they rounded them up in the fall and they brought them to Omaha or Chicago by rail or whatever the case may be. And they kept them in big stockades and they fed them with corn for anywhere from 6 weeks to 6 months, depending on the grade of your beef. All right. And the reason they did that was to fatten them up for slaughter. Shepherd the flock for slaughter. You're going to take care of the sheep. You're going to take real good care of the sheep. Oh, the sheep are going to love where you take them. But don't let them know why you're doing this. Feed the flock for slaughter. Whose possessors, their owners, their masters, slay them and hold themselves not guilty. We're talking about people. We're not talking about sheep. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. The common people, the Jewish people at this particular time that it's referring to, during the time of Christ, were taken advantage of by people on the outside as well as people on the inside. The people who should have been concerned about their spiritual warfare turned a blind eye. Yeah, who cares? We don't care. Jesus comes to town. He heals somebody. Who grouses and complains? Spiritual leadership. They're far more concerned about their own position. They're far more concerned about their own distorted theology than they are about the concerns of the people. Their own shepherds pity them not. I alluded to this morning in the service, that you have people who are supposed to be shepherding the flock, and they have no concern for the sheep. They are either concerned about lining their own pockets or maintaining the status quo, which was the situation for the Jewish leadership here. They wanted their position, and they put it on the backs. They bore that on the backs of the people. And so he says, and by the way, you will notice this as you go through the scripture, especially if you go through the prophets, and it's the way it is that judgment falls because the people follow the course of leadership. People are sheep. We don't like to think of ourselves as sheep, but it's the way we are. That our leadership goes a particular way, and we grouse and complain as we follow them. But we still follow them. Once in a while, you get enough people that are upset, and they say, forget you, and you have a revolution. But by and large, people follow the shepherd. And the shepherd may be taking them down a rough course. He may be taking them the wrong direction, but they're still going to follow. And therefore, when judgment comes, people say, well, it wasn't our fault. Look where our leader took us. Yes, but you followed him. And therefore, you are just as guilty. Like I said, you want to transform the culture? Have a revival. Because Christian people, even those who claim to know the Lord, even those who claim to be faithful to God's word, generally speaking, just hold their nose and go on with the status quo in their churches and in their culture. Verse 6, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land. God says, I've had enough. I've had enough. I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hands. So there'll be fighting within. There'll be conflict within. And into the hand of his king. Now that's very interesting. And the word king is very specific. It is a king. Israel didn't have a king. Israel won't have a king until the return of Messiah. So when it mentions the king, who are they talking about? Now they're talking about a real king. During the time of Zechariah, they were under the rule of the Persians. Another 100, 150 years go by, they are then under the rule of the Greeks, the Macedonians. Another 200 years go by, they're under the rule of the Romans. They're under the Romans for a long time. And they're under the rule of the Muslims. And then they've been under the Romans, they were scattered to the length and breadth of the earth. The land's been under the Muslim oppression for up until about 50 years ago, 60 years ago. And so they've been scattered throughout the length and breadth of the earth. They have not been in the land until about 60 years ago. They were kicked out by the Romans. When we're dealing with a king, I believe the king that is in reference here is Caesar, who at the time was a fellow named Vespasian, who, if you ever look at look him up on Wikipedia or something like that, they'll have a picture of Vespasian. There's some beautiful, there's some well done, because Vespasian was not an attractive man. There was some well done marble statues of Vespasian, very, very lifelike. And you would think he's the kind of guy that you would run into at a truck stop. He looks for all the world like a guy that you ought to see behind the wheel of a Peterbilt or something. He was the emperor when Jerusalem was destroyed. His son, Titus, was the general that was there in Jerusalem and won the victory over the Jewish people at the time. And so the king that is mentioned there, I believe, is Caesar. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. The Jewish people, starting in 66, you have the word zealot once in a while showing up in the New Testament. That was the group of people, the political party, if it wasn't really a party, but that was the group of people that wanted to overthrow the headship of Rome and recreate an independent Jewish state, ideally with someone from the line of David in the position as king, but they wanted to overthrow the Romans. That was their main thing. Let's get rid of the Romans. After that, we'll figure out what we're going to do later, but let's just get rid of the Romans. And over a period of time, and part of it has to, it's amazing. The Romans, for all their brilliance, did a number of dumb things. Quite a few dumb things. And one of the dumb things they did was Judea was one of the least attractive places to be governor. If you were climbing the political ladder, if you wanted to go to a place of tranquility and comfort, a place where you could live it up and enjoy your political privilege, Judea was not the place to go. Judea was a pain in the neck to be the governor of. And therefore, because it was not a plum to be had on the political level, the people who got the position were usually pretty low on the totem pole. Yeah, let's send Pilate over there. You know, Pilate's been a thorn in my flesh. He did this, and he cheated my brother-in-law, and he was just a nasty guy. So at the same time, he's got some political fortune. So let's raise him his political capital. Let's make him a governor, but let's send him to Judea. And they did that kind of thing a number of times. They sent lousy guys to that province, which did not ingratiate the Romans to the folks there in Judea. They didn't like it. And not only that, you had fairly incapable men that were there who took bribes. Look at Paul's captivity there in Caesarea. You get the idea there. Once in a while, they had a fairly decent guy in there, but he was the exception. And so the Romans did kind of a sloppy job in maintaining that province of Judea. And what happened was, I believe the governor died in office, which wasn't that uncommon. And you don't have email or telephones or whatever the case may be. You have to send a courier back to Rome to let them know, oh, the governor died. We need to let Caesar know. Okay, we write up a slip of paper, give it to this guy. Okay, go to Rome. How long is it going to take him to get to Rome? Even if it's summertime, ideal, because you don't travel too well in the winter over there. So it's summertime. You got to get to Rome. You're going to take a ship. You got to go from along the coastline. Then you cross the Aegean. Then you got to go across Greece. Then you cut across the south of Greece, and you got to go across to Sicily, and then up the coast there. And if you're lucky, it'll take you 2 months, 6 weeks to 2 months. And then Caesar might not be in. And so we got to find out where Caesar is. Well, Caesar doesn't want to be bothered. So the courier cools his heels. He's passed the note on to one of Caesar's secretaries. And Caesar might be gone for 6 months. And then he finds out and then he's got to decide, oh, the governor died. Well, talks to some of his folks. Who do you think we ought to send? Nah, I don't like him. I don't think he'd do a good job. What about? And so they spend several weeks deciding, perhaps. And then finally they say, okay, let's send so-and-so. Well, so-and-so has to get his affairs in order before he can leave. So you might have, depending on the circumstances, you might have as little as 4 months between governors, or more likely 6 months to a year between governors. Well, what happened in 66 was the Jews took advantage of the vacuum of power because the Zealots were riding high at that time. And the Zealots took over. And they did some amazing, they in quick order conquered the Roman armies that were there, those that were stationed there, and they took over. Well, in the meantime, the Roman it's a slow machinery, but once you get it going, it's much bigger than what the Jews were dealing with. But the Jews were fighting at home, and they were also religious zealots. They believed that God was on their side. They were interpreting. Remember, they had Zechariah. They didn't see themselves in chapter 11. They saw themselves in chapters 13 and 14, which we'll get to, which deals with Messiah coming at the last minute and delivering them. And so they fought right to the end. They fought right to the end. And this thing lasted for over 3 years. And if you include Masada, it lasted for 6.5 or 7. This thing went on and on and on and on. And so that's why all the vegetation was destroyed, because this thing went for such a long period of time. And also, because this was such a huge enterprise as far as the Romans were concerned, they also banished Jews from Jerusalem for several generations following. They made Jerusalem into a pagan city, what was left of it. And so we're dealing with Caesar, who is the king there in verse 6. If we are dealing with that particular war, if we are dealing with the destruction of the second temple, if we are dealing with the second banishment of the Jews from the Holy Land, in your reading of the Old Testament, does God ever do something like that on a whim? No, God is just. So when you see some major catastrophe happening to Israel, it is always for a reason. It is God's judgment on those people. Understand that, and remember, you've always got some faithful. Remember during Elijah's all frustrated, I alone am left, and they're trying to kill me. Hey, God says, I've got, in spite of the paganism, I've got 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. We've got some folks left. We've got some faithful left. But by and large, the people are pursuing the course of paganism. And you look through the history of Israel, you would think that their history would be enough to tell them, you know, if you're faithful, God's going to bless you, because that was part of the Mosaic covenant. If you obey, then I'll do this. Okay, remember, it was a two-way covenant. It was the only conditional covenant. God said, if you do this and this and this, then I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And in Exodus chapter 24, the people said, okay! But they never did keep it, not for any length of time. And therefore, you had this cycle of judgment and repentance and restoration and then apostasy. And the thing goes over and over again. So because that is the pattern, was the Romans coming in 70 AD, or in 67, a judgment? Was the Romans coming in 67 a judgment? I will say yes, absolutely. I think you can piece that, get a little bit of that from the Old Testament, but I think you can get a lot of that from Christ's teachings. As they walked through the temple, look at these stones. And Jesus said, not one stone will be left on top of another. It'll all be gone. It was God's judgment for their form of religion, but also their rejection of Messiah. I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me my two staves, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bands. a shepherd carried two implements. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod was a club that he kept stuck in his belt. If a wolf or a jackal or something came along, or a robber came along, I've got my club, and you get any closer to my sheep, I'll bash your brains in. All right? He's got his weapon. That's his rod. And then he's got his staff. That's his Bo Peep stick. All right? It's got the big crook on it that he uses to guide his sheep. He's referring to both of these. One is called beauty, and one is called bands. The idea of beauty is the idea of favor, and the idea of bands is the idea of unity. He says, so he had these things. He started out that way. We're dealing with the earthly ministry of Christ in his mercy and his teaching there in the land. But what happened? They rejected the Messiah, which is why the judgment came. Look at verse 8. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. My understanding and what I read was that there are over 80 interpretations of who the three shepherds are. Usually because they're trying to figure out individuals. And I don't think that the three shepherds are individuals. When we're talking about shepherds that are not dealing with literal sheep, in the scripture, when we're dealing with shepherds that are not literal sheep, what are they? Okay, they're rulers. The sheep being the common people. Now, in Israel, particularly the first century, let's go back to the first century, time of Christ. We have three, not three individuals, three classes or types or categories of shepherd. So, and because the sheep are the common people. So who is it that is overseeing or leading or shepherding the common people? Three types or three classes all at the same time. Okay, priests are one. Okay, the priests. What's next? Who else? In your mind's eye, we've been going through Matthew's gospel in the morning. Who's there? Who's in charge? Okay. You're both right. Okay. By the way, you can look at your hotline and see what we got there. All right. So the prophets slash scribes slash Pharisees, these were the people who taught the people the word. By prophet, we're not talking about new revelation. We are talking about those who are declaring what God has already declared. All right? The people went to synagogue dutifully every Sabbath, and what did they hear? The word. Now, they heard it distorted, but it was read to them. The people were familiar with its contents. The interpretation was a little screwy, but they were familiar with the contents of the word. So you had the priesthood because you still had a temple going on and the priests were still scattered throughout all the villages and so on, had priests living in them. They were considered spiritual leaders in the community. Their advice was sought out and so on. You had these folks here, the scribes, the Pharisees, who were the teachers of the scripture. And every Sabbath, the vast majority of the people in the land went and heard the scriptures. And we alluded to this morning. They heard the scriptures read. They heard an exposition, a sermon, if you will, from the prophets. They heard this. And then you have the civil leadership, which would be the Sanhedrin, which was made up in part of this class and this class. Three shepherds. And it was the leadership. It wasn't so much the common people. Although the common people ended up following the leadership. But it was the leadership that were in opposition to Christ. The common people heard him gladly. The common people followed him. Thousands and thousands of people followed Jesus, and they hung on his word, and they watched what he did. But the leadership despised him. They hated him. They abhorred him. And Jesus, it says in this passage, loathed them. God is just. Oh, absolutely. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. So we get down to verse 9. Then I said, I will not feed you. I will not shepherd you anymore. I will not be your shepherd. I have shepherded you for 3.5 years. I have taught you. I have demonstrated who I am. I have walked on water. I have fed the multitudes. I have raised the dead. I have healed the sick. There is no dispute as to my power and ability. There is no dispute as to who I am, and you have rejected me. And the common people, sheep that they are, followed the leadership. Hosanna to the Son of God. A week later, crucify him. Very likely, same crowd of people. Just following the leaders. Then I said, I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. That be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest, every one, eat the flesh of another. And that's basically what happened. You can read some accounts of the siege that took place with the Romans and just horrible things that happened. And the destruction was 400,000 people died in the war. In the war. Now, we're not talking about a huge piece of real estate that they fought over either. 400,000 people died in the war, of Jews, not the Roman side. And then once Jerusalem was taken, 1,100,000 more were killed. 1.5 million people in that little piece of ground died in that war. What happened to the rest of them? They were deported. They were sold into slavery. Why was Masada taken? Because they used the slave labor of the captured Jews to build the siege ramp to get to the top. And the people there at the top would not roll the boulders down to crush the Jews who were enslaved building the ramp. So, judgment. Why was there judgment? Because they rejected their king. They rejected their Messiah. They despised him. They loathed the shepherd who had come, who was sent. And we're going to expand on this a little bit more because the balance of the chapter simply reinforces that interpretation. The 30 pieces of silver and all that other stuff is in the rest of this chapter. But then we get to chapter 12 and things really get really cool. All right? Any questions or comments on what we've seen here tonight? It's not good stuff. But it does demonstrate that God is just. But we're going to see when we get to chapter 12 that God is also merciful even to those who do not deserve it. Do not deserve it in any way. All right, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We're thankful for your mercy. Father, we are no better than these folks here. But Father, the Spirit of God opened our eyes and we put our faith and trust in you. Father, may we be faithful in our love and our devotion to you. May we not be deceived. May we not be led astray. May we cleave to what the word has to say and not be deceived by smooth-talking leadership who would lead us astray, whether in church or in our nation or anything else. Father, may we be faithful to what your word has to say. And Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.